Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Messiah at Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. I'm glad you are here. Hope your rides were safe in. I think the main roads are okay. I think the hardest part is getting out of your driveway, right? Probably. But glad you are here today. Let us get started with prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth all things by your word. We praise you and thank you for this time of opportunity to engage your word as we especially enter into those final days of our Messiah's life here on earth. May these words indeed speak to us and empower us and motivate us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Okay, so we're on week 117 of the Chronicles, and we're still primarily going to be looking at Mark 11 today. I will flip quickly over to John 2, and we've talked about this before. That seems kind of odd. We're in the last week of our Messiah's life, Jesus' life on earth, the culmination of his earthly ministry, and we're going to look at John 2, right? That sounds like that should have been at the beginning, right? John 2 has his first miracle, after all, and so forth. Two different ways of understanding it. You can either go with it's both and, which is probably preferable if you can figure out the balance, or either one. It's really all right. But ultimately, in John 2, it also has the account of Jesus clearing the temple. You could argue, well, hey, the temple was such a mess. He probably cleared it more than one occasion. He cleared it at the beginning of his ministry. He cleared it at the end of his ministry. However, when we look at the historical record today, based on the Talmud, Josephus, the Jewish sources, the idea of a marketplace in the temple was a very recent thing, and pretty much we can date when it started. We'll talk a little bit about that. And so it's probably the first time it was going on is when Jesus cleared it. We'll explore that. But another component we've talked about that's important is that while a lot of the times, in fact, it's so much of the time, we assume it's all of the time, but the Bible is not necessarily written in chronological order, right? We talked about the reasons for that, and that's why in the Gospels, you'll never be able to line up all four Gospels in a straight line. And if you've ever tried that or read books that try to do that, they always have asterisks and explanations. It's impossible. And that gives credibility to the Gospels. Because if you want eyewitness testimony, if you're a lawyer and you interview four people about a crime and they have the exact same story all the way, every detail, you know something's fishy. You know something's been contrived, right? But if it's essentially the same story, but one person's emphasizing something that they saw, one person's talking about based on their experience, their point of view, their interaction, it gives more credibility that things would be in a different order. You might want to start with something you were emphasizing. You also, from your first century toolbox, have the idea that the end is in the beginning and the beginning is in the end. And so John's gospel would be very appropriate to have some things at the end tied in at the beginning of his gospel, and you'll see some of the beginning things at the end of his gospel, okay? Because John writes in circular fashion, not linear fashion. All right, so there's all kinds of ways to understand that, but that's why we're going to be briefly looking at the John 2 account as we look at Mark 11. So where we're at in the life of the Messiah is we're in the final week of his life. We're on Monday. We've gone through Palm Sunday, his entrance on the donkey, his entrance into the court, and his looking around and taking things in, his weeping, his seeing prophetically what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Then he retires and goes back to his friend's home, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And now he's kind of peeking out on the next day, on Monday. All right. So that's where we're kind of at. We're in, if you're doing liturgy, we're on Monday of Holy Week or Monday in the week, Passion Week. Okay. So with that, let's kick back to Mark 11, verse 15, the temple market. And I've subtitled this, The Word Made Flesh in Action. Because this is something I think is important, because often in church, we know the language, right? We know the words, we know the vocabulary, we know the correct things to say, but if push comes to shove, we really may not be able to explain what those words mean. So we know to say the Messiah, that Jesus was the Word made flesh, right? We know that. We can quote John 1 with that. We know that's our theology. We know that's what we're supposed to say. Okay, what does that really mean? Right? What is this incarnation of the Word mean? And so we've looked at concrete examples of that throughout our time in the Chronicles of the Messiah. And this is another case of it, where it literally means just that, that everything you would have read in what you call the Old Testament, in the Torah and the prophets, everything that you read in those works, Jesus actually lives out. He actually lives it out. He actually does it. He physically does those words. So that if you were sitting back and you were like, and you saw Jesus and you heard what he was saying and you saw what he was doing and the places he was doing it at and the way he was doing it, you'd say, man, that's the Word made flesh, right? That's, he's actually doing and he's embodying, he's taking on flesh these words of the prophets. And so we've encountered this idea of effortless quoting of scripture that Jesus does. Right? He doesn't use chapter verse, but he quotes it all the time. In fact, everything he says comes from the scriptures. Well, a lot of times it isn't just his words, but it's his actions. And this is very prophetic. Jesus, in his first coming, is primarily in the role of prophet. He becomes primarily priest after his resurrection, and he will be king when he returns. He's primarily in prophetic role. And you think about prophets like Ezekiel, who lays on one side for a set of number of days only to roll over and lay on the other side a set number of days. Or Ezekiel gets clay and he makes a model of Jerusalem and then he smashes it and so forth. He's physically giving his message by what he does. Or Micah or Malachi, I can't remember which one, walks around nude for a period of time. Isaiah does these things as well. He names his children really bizarre names and so forth. In other words, their prophecy was being embedded in their physical actions and in their words and the things they were doing. And Jesus is going to allude to the prophets by the same way. Okay? So, that's kind of setting the scene when you come to Mark 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the Beit Mikdash, the holy temple. So, as we talked about last week and the week before, Jesus, when he entered the temple on Palm Sunday, it says in Mark's Gospel that he looked around at everything, and then he left for Bethany. And we talked about that kind of looking around, and if you were in a movie, it would be kind of where everything around him was in slow motion. He'd have this circular camera, and it would just be kind of him taking things in, and you would even get these flashes where you were taken inside of his mind, and you'd be seeing the things he's seeing, such as 40 years later when flames are falling down on the temple and Roman soldiers are massacring people. He's kind of just absorbing everything, and he's looking at that current generation, and he's looking at that priesthood, and he's, as we're going to see, as based on his actions on Monday, on Sunday, he sees this market in the temple, and he's kind of just absorbing all this, and he kind of goes back home to let it soak in. Okay? Okay, so he doesn't really tour the temple like a tourist. He's been there before, right? It's his father's home. He's been acquainted with it since his youth. He was prophetically assessing the situation and in many ways formulating his action for the next day, right? He's prophetically seeing these things, sensing these things. Don't take these qualities away from Jesus, that he's there and he's absorbing his surroundings and it's affecting him, okay? And this is going to be the cause of his action. He takes note of what it was essentially a new innovation. That is this idea of the marketplace in the temple. That would be the area around the southern court, the royal stoa and the court of the Gentiles. It had been transformed into some kind of marketplace. And as John 2, verse 14 says, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. So as he takes all of this in, the next day he returns to the temple early in the morning, no doubt to be part of the morning sacrifice service, the morning prayer services. And it says he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Mark 11:15. So clearly something has upset the Messiah. Now, some traditional church interpretations try to explain that Jesus here was not just upset at the commercialism of it, but by overturning the tables that sold the sacrificial animals and all of that, he's putting a stop to the sacrificial service. For Jesus, worship consisted not in the externals of animal sacrifice, but in purely inward and spiritual worship. And that's a quote from a Christian commentary. All right, just in case you think I'm making up that traditional interpretation, it's a traditional interpretation. It's based on this idea of replacement theology. So if Christians are going to become the new Israel, the church is going to become the new Israel, Christians are going to become the new Jewish people, America is going to become the new promised land, right? You can't spell Jerusalem without USA after all, right? If all that's going to be true, then we have to find proof in the scriptures that Jesus has said no to all this stuff. Well, hey, he's shooing out all the animals they're supposed to sacrifice. That's clearly him objecting to it, right? But on the contrary, Jesus did not object to the temple nor its services. And in fact, if he is the Word made flesh, he really can't do that or be contradicting who he is. And we also know that he participated in them. And when he healed people, he encouraged them to go and to participate in them and follow according to the law of Moses. He gave his disciples instructions related to the temple and the temple services. So he gives no indication at any point he disapproves of the actual existence of the temple. If he did, he could not claim to stand in concert with the Torah or the Word of God. Instead, what he's doing is he's seeking to purge the profane commercialism in a holy area. This is holy ground. Even today, even though it's just a temple mount and there's no temple there, a lot of the Orthodox Jews either will not ascend there because there is no temple and it's been desecrated by what's on there and what goes on there. And so until Messiah comes and kind of cleans it and cleans house, imagine that, Messiah's supposed to come clean the house and rededicates the temple, they're not stepping foot on it. And other Orthodox Jews who will go up on it will only walk barefoot around a certain perimeter, but will not actually go into the areas where the Holy Temple actually stood because of its holiness, because of that set apartness. This is where, according to Jewish tradition, this is where God made Adam, and this is where he formed man. This is where the water from the flood first burst forth, all of that. Okay, so Jesus understands the sacredness of this, and he doesn't want non-sacred acts going on there. So he took action against the market and the money changers to cleanse the Father's house of unworthy elements, not to make some kind of theological statement about the temple. Now, here is where we have Word made flesh. Here is where we have living out the Torah. And this is something I've told you to pay careful attention to many weeks ago. We entered this final week of Jesus' life. What is this the week of in Jesus' life? It's the week, it's his time. It's his moed. So what's his time? It's Passover, right? And I said, pay attention for all the ways he's living out Passover, including what happens on the 10th of that month, the day you select the lambs, what happens to them on that day, to the time that he dies, it's the time that the Passover lambs are sacrificed. Well, those are some of the more obvious ones, or those are some of the ones that different commentaries or books have brought out. There are deeper ones, and this is a deeper one that I don't think I've seen really in too many places outside of messianic circles. All right? Think about what you know about Passover. Now, before you have the Seder, here in the book of Exodus now, before you have your meal and all of that, the day before, what are you supposed to do? And the Apostle Paul talks about this as well and encourages people to do it. So it still even goes through all the way through the New Testament. What happens the day before the feast, the festival, the Seder? Cleaning out the leaven, right? What does leaven represent? Sin, transgression, unholiness, pride, ego. It represents quite a number of things, but ultimately the impure things, right? So you have here Jesus entering into the Temple Mount, the week of Passover, and what's he doing? He's cleaning out the leaven. Right? That's a powerful statement that the gospel writers are including. Okay? You see how he's actually living this stuff out? Because what's the temple called? It's the Father's house. Right? He's getting his Father's house. And one of the key things about the cleaning out the leaven is, if you know the tradition, is after it's really been cleaned out, one of the children, usually a son, goes through and tries to find the leaven, any leaven. And usually the mother or the father will purposely leave one little spot for the child to find. And when the child finds it, there's a reward. And it's, you know, it's a kind of like a game. But there's always one final sweep through by the son. Okay? By a child. So here you have the son of the father sweeping through his father's house, cleaning out the leaven. Okay? He's cleaning out the home. Of leavened bread, of comets, if you will. C-H-A-M-E-T-Z. Okay, so that's one way he's being the Word made flesh. He's actually living out the Torah. Okay? Now, the money changers present in the temple, they were there to facilitate the payment of the annual half-shekel temple tax. I don't know, it's probably over a year and a half ago in the Chronicles of the Messiah, when we talked about, we remember when the temple authority comes to the Galilee and says, it's time, everybody, all you Jews, to pipe up the half shekel tax. And we saw from Jesus' comments, and we really unpacked it at that class. You can listen to the archives. Was the half shekel tax a once in a lifetime tax? Was it an every year tax? Or was it a tax not incumbent upon Jews in the land of Israel? That it was only for those traveling in. Remember, we kind of talked about those options if you were with us then. And we saw where Jesus landed on that by his comments. He didn't believe you should give it every year, but he goes ahead and does it so as to not cause offense and not to cause a stumbling block. So how does he handle that? Peter, stick your hand inside that fish and pull out two half shekel coins for us. Pay yourself and mine, right? It's convenient when you can pay your taxes that way. But nonetheless, by his action doing that and the things he said around there, he kind of let us know where his ruling was. And that was a debated topic of the time. Jesus wasn't the only rabbi teacher of his time that said, you know, it's a once in a lifetime thing or that it's only for pilgrims. He wasn't a lone ranger, he wasn't a rebel, but he did take a specific side. Alright, so they had set up these money changers to kind of facilitate that. They set up exchange tables in Jerusalem for the period leading up to Passover to provide a convenient arrange for payment, because it literally needed to be a half shekel coin. It wasn't kind of like if someone said it's $20, you could give them two tens or four fives or 21s or whatever. It literally needed to be the half shekel coin, which I think is very significant in modern day Israel that they purposely meant a half shekel coin, because the shekel is not worth a whole lot to the dollar, right? And so a half shekel is like less than a penny. Like, and you know, we're even talking about what, getting rid of our penny, right? All right. So, you know, there's something prophetic that these people are seeing fit to mint this half shekel coin, and even the weight of it and so forth is very suspicious. But it had to be this specific half shekel coin, and we get all of this from places like Josephus, the Talmud, and other Jewish sources. But I'm going to kind of set up what it is. It had to be a special coin minted in Tyre, okay, T-Y-R-E, because other Roman coins did not have the purity of silver to fulfill the half-shekel commandment. Shekel is a weight. And so, like, you know, the whole idea that our dollar is not worth the paper it's printed on, right? A shekel literally was worth the weight it was printed on, because that's really what was important about it. It was a shekel of silver. Right, it was a certain weight of silver. It'd be like if our dollar bills were actually whatever ounce of gold they represented, and they were truly pure gold. Right, that's what the shekel is. Okay, it's an actual weight of silver. And Rome decided, kind of like America, hey, we don't really need to back our money. They just kind of print it and put it out there, and it'll just take care of itself. It'll just be this endless cash flow society, right? And so they started printing really cheap money. It had no backing in it and so forth, except for the shekels that came out of this place entire. Okay, and this is all based on Exodus 30, verse 13, where it says, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, a half shekel as a contribution to the Lord. So it had to be worth the paper it was printed on, or it wasn't the half shekel tax. Okay, and it wasn't fulfilling the Torah. Now, Rome operated two mints in this region of the world at the time. One in Syrophoenicia at Tyre, the second at Antioch. The mint in Tyre produced the Tyranian shekels and the half shekels at a purity of 95% silver until close to the turn of the Common Era, when that mint closed and Rome began using coins from other mints of much inferior quality. The religious authorities in Judea appealed to Rome and said, well, this is really going to cause an issue for us. And they wanted permission to produce a ceremonial coin sufficient for the purity to fulfill the half shekel. Rome, of course, refuses to grant this, to mint their own coins with their own stamp, but they allow them, in true Roman fashion, it's kind of their way of continuing to oppress them and torture them and violate their freedom, their religious freedom. They say, we will continue to produce this half shekel thing for you at according weight, but we're going to stamp the holy city and refuge of Tyre on it. In other words, we're going to stick our religious stuff all over it. Right? Now, why would that cause a problem for a Jew? Not that it'd be unclean, but it's got, not only does it have graven images, like a picture of Caesar's head on it and all of that kind of thing. Caesar's viewed as a god, so it's got a foreign god on it. Rome purposely does this to kind of create this quandary for them, right? This is the kind of thing Rome did to them. So the religious authorities around 19 BC, just before the turn of the Common Era, decided, well, what are we going to do? That we're either going to have no half shekel at all, or we're going to have the right half shekel weight and all that stuff, but with this idolatry stuff stuck on it. What are we going to do? And so they decided here the lesser of two evils, that they would go and have the weighted shekel coin with the Roman stuff on it. The money changers were there because this is kind of like trying to get a quarter that has the Georgia seal on it made in 1985 or 1997 or something. It's specific. There's lots of coins out there, but there's only so many of these specific ones. So the money changers are there so that people can get the right coin. Okay? They facilitated this exchange. They allowed people to purchase the Tyranian shekels so they could pay their tax. And of course, there was an exchange rate and there was a transaction fee. So when they got their receipt from the ATM, it said transaction fee on it and all of that stuff, right? So you can imagine that things could be taken advantage of because, as we know in our society, the more convenient something is, the more transaction fees are involved, right? Water in your home, it's not free because you technically pay some kind of water utility bill, but it's pretty cheap. Fill up your bottle and you go to a ball game on a hot summer day, you're good to go. Oh, you remember on the way and you stop at a convenience store miles away, it's $1 for the bottle. You get closer to the ballpark, it's $2 a bottle. And you totally forgot and you're in the ball game, water is $4 a bottle, right? And it's the same water, but it's now much more convenient. Do you really want to get back in your car and drive all the way home? And or do you want to drive? Nah, just a couple more dollars, it's right here. So imagine people don't have to worry about anything. They don't have to worry about getting their animals because they had to be pure and without blemish and all of this stuff. They don't have to worry about that. They don't have to worry about the money exchange. It's all going to be right there, right in front of where they're going to need it when they need it. So you can imagine they're going to have to pay for that, right? Now, there was a law among the Pharisees, their own kind of halacha, that forbid this kind of thing and said, if there is to be any kind of profit, it cannot be more than 1/24 of the value you exchange. That was kind of a local halakha among the Pharisees. But guess who had no such law of any? Guess who had no regulation board? The Sadducees. And guess who, by and large, but not exhaustively, but by clear majority, 75 senators in the Senate, had a clear majority of the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, and the Temple Mount. The Sadducees. Okay? They had no kind of exchange rate regulation. The Talmud itself even concurs that during this time, the time that Jesus would have been alive, that not everything was on the up and up with the money changers. Quote, the bankers take exchange fees to their profit. Now, though Jesus himself had paid the half shekel, so as not to give any offense, again, previous Chronicles of the Messiah class, he's not regarding this as a legitimate every year mitzvah, commandment, a coming upon all people. Okay? He says in Matthew 17, verses 25 through 26, the kings of the earth do not collect customs or poll taxes from their own sons. The sons are exempt. In other words, he's arguing that if the tax was intended for the king, i.e. God, then the son of the king, i.e. not just himself, but Israel, would have been exempt from paying the tax. In other words, it would have been, the tax was for the pilgrims. And kind of a modern day example of this is, have you ever been to a city and maybe gone to their zoo or gone to their aquarium, and it says, if you are a Cook County resident, it's $2. If you are not, it's $55, right? Why is that? Because the Cook County residents and their taxes in different ways have supported that or already funded that, and or it's supposed to be that government's olive branch to the people, like, look at the services we provide for you. You get a zoo, you get an art museum, you get an aquarium, either for free or nothing or next to nothing if you live in this area. But because you kind of pay for it in other ways. You pay for it with your gas tax, you pay for it with your sales tax and all that. But for you guys coming from Florida, all you do is run over our roads, make our potholes bigger, and take our stuff and kind of run over it as bad guests and go back home. And we got to clean up the mess. So for you, it's $55. Okay? So that's kind of Jesus' way of thinking about this temple tax, right? If you're coming on a pilgrimage, well, you kind of need to help keep the place going, right? You know, we keep it going by living here and working here and the priest corps and all of that. You know, that's kind of, and that was a common view by many in Jesus' time. The idea that it was every year for every single body, local or not, was relatively new. And again, the Talmud records this kind of stuff. It was relatively new. The sum collected, though, must have been enormous. Josephus reports that one year, I don't know if he personally counted it or what his estimation is, but Josephus is our good guy. We like Josephus. We rely on Josephus. He estimates that in one Passover, again around the time of the New Testament era, because Josephus was living in that time, more than 2 million attended the festival of Passover, and all of them paid the tax, right? So that's a lot, right? And you can begin to see the temptation of that. You have the Olympics coming to your town. Well, hey, if we set up a toll road for it right outside the airport, and we're expecting, you know, 3 million visitors. Wow, that's some serious cash we can earn real quick, right? So you have all of this kind of new innovation going. And Jesus isn't approving of this. He's already talked about it earlier in the Gospels. And so he overturns the money changers' table in protest. Okay? He overturned the tables of the money changers to protest their presence within the temple courts. Apparently, the money changers had not previously conducted their transactions on the Temple Mount itself. And that's where we're going to flesh out from the sources. The Mishnah says, in the city of Jerusalem, the money changers would seat themselves at the tables beginning on the 25th of the month of Adar. We are currently in the Hebrew month of Adar. It's the month before Nisan, the month of Passover. So on the 25th of Adar, they would start setting up their tables throughout Jerusalem. But the Mishnah makes it clear it's throughout the city, not on the Temple Mount. Okay, and the Mishnah is a very early source of this kind of stuff. So Jesus sees the merchants on the temple selling livestock and doves for sacrifice. In addition to doves and livestock, they would have sold wine for the libation offerings, grain, flour, oil, and other things needed for the offerings. On one hand, that hardly seems surprising or shocking. Pilgrims come from all over the known flat world at the time, and they're hoping to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. It's easier if they don't have to carry all of that stuff with them on their walking journey. By purchasing an animal in the temple market, the worshiper knew that this sacrifice was pre-certified by the priesthood, because it was. We know that again from sources. So again, you can kind of imagine the salesman coming up. Did you forget your lamb? Right here, pre-certified, right? It's been priest-certified. See that stamp on it? No blemishes. The Kohanim, the priests, have said it's all good. And so you knew it was good to go. It was unblemished. It was fit. It had the priest's seal of approval on it. It was USDA grade A sacrifice. What a convenience for everyone this is, right? And convenience tends to be the death of everything. The merchants were probably not temple officials, but operated under a license from the priests. Hey, we're selling Major League Baseball, St. Louis Cardinal goods, but we are officially licensed by the MLB, right? And we can put the MLB logo on it. Those guys down there, you know, they got arrested last week because they're not licensed by the Major League Baseball Association. They were there. They were licensed. The Mishnah describes how people used to devote livestock to the temple. And if the priest found the livestock fit for sacrifice, they would put them in they would sell them back to the people selling them, so that they could purchase them for sacrifices. The proceeds allegedly went to the temple treasury. According to the rules set up by the Pharisees amongst their party, the prices were supposed to be fixed. And again, there was regulation. But the Sadducees did not have such regulation and were not obligated to abide by the Pharisees' understanding of things. The Mishnah tells a story from the last days of the temple that relates how the temple price gouging reached a point where the price of a dove, quote, rose as high as a gold dinar, which is just a whopping load of cash. In other words, a dove that should have been the most inexpensive sacrifice was breaking the bank. Okay? The entire sacrificial system made the marketplace, in one way, a necessity. But it was its location and its gouging that was the issue. So Jesus isn't saying that people shouldn't have gotten their half shekel or that they shouldn't have gotten their lamb or their dove or any of that, but it was where it was being bought and sold and the way it was being bought and sold. I want to talk about the exile of the Sanhedrin because this is some neat stuff from history. It's the opinion of some that prior to the year 30 of the Common Era, which would have been roughly the year Jesus overturned the tables. You're probably 30 to 33 AD, somewhere in that ballpark. But that prior to 30, the tables of the money changers were not stationed on the Temple Mount, never were and were not allowed, and livestock was never sold on the Temple Mount. The Talmud says that 40 years before the destruction of the Temple, the Sanhedrin was exiled from the chamber of hewn stone within the Temple Mount to a place called, in the Hebrew, in the Talmud, Chanut. And I have that for you on your sheet. Chanut in Hebrew means marketplace. So the Talmud records 40 years before the destruction of the Temple. When was the Temple destroyed? 70 AD. 40 years before that? 30 AD. So right around the time Jesus is there in our gospel account, this is a new thing. And the Talmud even describes the word that they were exiled. In other words, it doesn't approve of the Sanhedrin's behavior, and it's describing how many people began to see, because of their actions, that Sanhedrin had invalidated itself. And so many factions started saying, well, we're going to start our own rival Sanhedrin, because you had to have the Sanhedrin, you had to have this court to resolve the disputes and so forth. How many does the Sanhedrin have? 70. How many disciples is Jesus setting up when he's getting his ministry going? 70. Wow, imagine that. He's setting up this rival Sanhedrin for his people, for his followers. And you read church history and you read Epiphanius and you read Eusebius. You will see and you will note that the followers of Jesus continue to go to the Temple Mount. Acts 20 and 21 continue to offer sacrifices. But they answered not to the Sanhedrin that was the official Sanhedrin that Rome kind of gave approval over. They answer to the Nazarene Sanhedrin headed by, initially, James, Jesus' brother. And after James dies, and Eusebius records this, the next 11 people that headed up the Sanhedrin for the Nazarenes, the Jewish followers of Jesus, were all blood relatives of Jesus. Okay? And Eusebius actually gives their names and where they come from, and so forth. Okay? So, this Sanhedrin began being exiled and going into this marketplace. The story can be deduced from cryptic clues. Again, Talmud often codes things. Apparently, the Romans, under Pilate, wanted to revoke the Sanhedrin's right to issue the death penalty. Imagine that. Now, see how this stuff starts playing into the gospel stories? Perhaps the powerful Sadducean priests took advantage of the opportunity to seize control of the Temple Mount. They might have explained to Pilate that if the Sanhedrin were not allowed to convene within the temple, they could not issue the death penalty. And they based that on Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. Okay? And so, Rome would have to issue the order to exile the Sanhedrin off into this marketplace, and then they could no longer issue the death penalty, but Rome would issue the death penalty if needed. And from the Chanut, they could still issue their opinions and so forth. And this begins to be identified as the Chanut, the marketplace. Okay? So based on the change of power, the chief priests would have taken advantage of the opportunity to bring the marketplace, the money changers, because the Chanut by the Sadducees was viewed as a less holy place. This was the court of the Gentiles, right? This is something that was essentially expanded by Herod. Remember, Herod doesn't like anything old. So Herod has to have everything new and improved. So he doesn't like this old dumpy temple and temple grounds that Ezra and Nehemiah built, you know, 400 years before. It's crumbling, it looks tacky and all that. So he does a massive remodeling project during just before the life of Jesus, and even continues after his death, after Herod's death. And he kind of expands and adds this kind of court of Gentiles. So the Sadducees were like, well, this isn't even part of Ezra and Nehemiah's temple or Solomon's temple, so we can do this kind of stuff here. Okay? So they found their loophole for it. But Jesus doesn't buy into that. So we're going to look quickly at John 2's account. John 2, 15. Jesus took cords, twisted them into a whip, drove all of them out of the temple along with the flocks and the cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. So again, he's objecting to the presence of the marketplace and the operation on the Temple Mount. Financial transactions, even when conducted for sacred purposes, would profane the sacredness of the holiness of the court. So he enters the market. He calmly fashions a whip from available rope. He expresses protest, attacking the merchants, scatters the livestock, drives out the sheep and the oxen, overturns the table. Those changing money, you can imagine, again, the money and the coins and all that flying and everything. And he rages like, essentially, a prophet of old. This is how the good old prophets would behave. This is how Ezekiel would behave. This is how Jeremiah would behave. This is how Isaiah would behave. He says in John 2, verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Remarkably, the Gospels do not record anyone trying to stop him. Or if they did, they found themselves unable to do so. The anger of the mad prophet drove them back. He's clearly operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he commands upon them the fear of the Lord. His disciples, you can imagine, are watching in amazement. And there would also have been, remember, a large crowd welcomed him. We talked about that when he entered. There was this great messianic fervor. A lot of people might have actually been hooting and hollering and cheering because they were equally as upset with this. And they were like, finally, this is our guy. A guy who will do something. A guy who goes to action. Instead of just saying, oh, this is so corrupt and this is so horrible, but yet being part of the system, right? Oh, Walmart's horrible. I hate Walmart. Where are you at? I'm at Walmart, right? Right? We all hate Walmart, but yet we spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars there. So finally, someone's saying, no more! No more! So that might have been why he had no opposition or not much opposition. It might have actually been a welcomed thing by many. The Levitical guard would have probably feared laying hands on him because they didn't want to incite a riot, not just for not inciting a riot's sake, but also incite a riot at Passover. Rome really doesn't like that kind of thing because it reeks of nationalism and zealot nationalism and ideas of freedom from their empire. And so they have a tendency to do massacres at things like that. And so they're not likely to do much to keep things at peace. But Mark 11, verse 18, the chief priests and scribes began seeking how to destroy him. They were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Again, so you get the idea that many in the crowd were probably for this. This was a popular reform movement. And most likely, Jesus was not the only one who felt that this was the profanity of the temple. They would have cheered him on that the prophet from Nazareth finally took a stand against the corrupt priesthood. Everyone knew that Annas and his son-in-law profited immensely from their control over the temple. I want to read to you from the Talmud, where it actually speaks of the house of Annas, Caiaphas's father-in-law. It says, "Woe is to me because of the house of Cananiah ben Seth, also known as Annas. Woe is me for their serpent-like whisperings, for they are high priests, and their sons are the temple treasurers, and their sons-in-laws are the temple authorities, and their servants beat the people down with their canes." Right? So even the Talmud itself, and usually, again, if you think from a legal perspective, if you got the prosecution and the defense both agreeing on a fact, it's probably a fact because they're both agreeing on it, right? If both sides have witnesses that confirm this fact and both sides want this fact admitted, nobody's fighting it, it's probably a good sign. And so you have from the Talmud, a Jewish source, that the house of Annas, his sons, and his son-in-laws were corrupt and were corrupting the temple, right? That they were abusing the people, specifically through money-changing practices. Now, here we have the Word made flesh in action again. Here is allusions to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but specifically through action and not just words. By overturning the marketplace of the corrupt chief priests, Jesus struck against the greed and abuse perpetuated by Annas and many, but not all, of the Sadducees in charge. He did this in the spirit of Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 6, verse 13, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Now, what's Jeremiah's context again? It's just, he's in his last generation, right? And he's telling that generation, if you guys don't repent and you don't change, God's destroying this place. He's going to destroy this temple. He's going to leave his presence, his Shekinah. It's going to leave this place. And we're going to be exiled if you don't repent. And then he bemoans the fact that from the least of them to the greatest, from their prophets to their priests, are all greedy and deal falsely. Right? And ultimately, that's why destruction comes on the temple in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah complains in Lamentations 4:13, where he has that prophetic view of the destruction of the temple and the leaving of the Shekinah. He says, "The iniquity of the priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous." Ezekiel 22, verse 26, same context as Jeremiah. "Her priests have done violence to my Torah, my law, and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane." And Zephaniah 3:4, same context. "Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the Torah, to the law." So all of these prophets, in a fractal way, they were in their last generation before God exercised judgment on the people and the temple and the priesthood because of their greed and because of their oppression and their misuse of the people, because of their getting rich on the backs of the poor, right? It's the same scenario Jesus is seeing, and he has the same reaction. He has the same reaction as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. John 2:17 says, describing his zeal for the temple, his disciples remembered the passage, "For the zeal of your house has consumed me." So Jesus continues his holy rampage amidst the cheers of onlookers, the disciples remembering the words of the psalmist, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So Jesus' zeal demonstrates not his dislike of the temple and its situation, or dislike of the temple and what was supposed to go on there. It shows his love for the temple. Contrary to those traditional interpretations which suppose Jesus disdained the temple, came to cancel it and get rid of it forever, Jesus refers to it as his Father's house. Gee, this is my Father's house, and I'm going to bulldoze it, baby. Right? No, this is my Father's house, and I want to clean it out. As a boy, he had asked his parents in Luke 2, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" He scolded the marketers for making his Father's house a place of business. In later reflection, the apostles also considered Malachi. This is that effortless quoting of Scripture, word made flesh. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And the prophecy goes on to describe how the Messiah will bring a refining fire to the temple to purify the priesthood. Malachi 3, verses 3 and 4. "He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi," the priesthood, "and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." All right, we'll stop there before we get into carrying in the temple. Jesus there in Mark 11, verse 16, says after he turns all this over, he doesn't allow anyone to carry anything in the temple. That's significant if you know Jewish law. Very significant. And again, it shows his attitude towards the sanctity of that place, that physical place, that location. Right? So, for the Jewish people, that's the center of the world. That's the center of the universe. That's Jerusalem. That's the holy city. Right? And that's why we'll talk about next week why he won't permit anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay? So let us close now with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.